Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. My guest for the remaining 25 minutes of this conversation, James Herrick. He's author of the book, The Making of the New Spirituality, The Eclipse of the Western Religious Tradition. He's professor of communications at Hope College in Holland, Michigan. We're talking about the new spirituality. We're right in the middle of our conversation. Feel free to join in if you are want to do so. The phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We were headed in this direction before the break, James, and we have mentioned it several times in passing, and that is the subtext of much of this new spiritual thought seems to be predicated upon a notion of evolution, that man is in some sense spiritually, biologically evolving. How integral is the notion of evolution to the new spirituality?
It's absolutely central to the idea of the new spirituality. And again, we're back to another fundamental divide with the revealed word. It's actually the case in the new spirituality that not just the human race, but the cosmos itself is evolving, and we're just evidence of that. As Teilhard de Chardin said at one point, the entire cosmos is evolving toward spirituality or the spiritual. And so this is a central concept.
One of the things I've noted in, and you make mention of this several times in the book, the whole, and we touched upon a little bit before, the whole idea of an extraterrestrial, an alien influence in this new spirituality, it seems to be a very welcome thought. Many of those who began by speculating about extraterrestrial life end, or at least at this point, are still moving into some very metaphysical thoughts. I'm thinking about Whitley Strieber, who wrote the book Communion and several other books after that. Every book became increasingly devotional, increasingly spiritually oriented. Is it inevitable that those who speculate about these things go in this direction?
I don't know if it's inevitable. It's certainly characteristic of the genre. Let's go back a couple of centuries to Emanuel Swedenborg, whose book Planets in Space took him into contact with aliens from various planets. This is in the 1790s that he's writing. And there's a distinctly religious or spiritual sense to the book. The aliens give him answers to religious questions, answers to spiritual dilemmas that he's facing. And so I think you're exactly right to see an increasingly devotional component to the whole concept of contact with alien life. It's part of seeking knowledge and seeking transcendence that's characteristic of our age.
If there is a, you mentioned science being the new sacred text of the new spiritual thought, where would you then find evolution in this sacred text? Does it fall into the realm of, say, the authority of the Gospels?
Evolution itself?
Yes.
Evolution is going to be the primary mechanism of all human and cosmic progress. And so I think in evolution you get really the parallel to ultimate divine transcendence. So in a way, evolution has taken the place of a divine sovereign God. It is, in fact, the mechanism driving the cosmos forward.
Does it also take the place of Christ's redemptive act at the cross? It fulfills that role, if you will?
Here, I guess I'd have to say that the acquisition of knowledge takes the new redemptive role. Now, we can go back to the story of the Garden of Eden and the serpent who appears on the scene and offers a kind of secret knowledge that is going to enlighten human beings. In Gnostic thought, the serpent, of course, is the hero of that story as the bringer of knowledge and trying to save human beings from the clutches of this God who's put them in this garden and given them this dilemma. We've got a kind of parallel to that developing today with the scientists, of spiritual scientists anyway, Sagan among them, suggesting that somehow that long Western Judeo-Christian tradition had tried to keep people from scientific progress. You have Thomas Paine saying that a couple centuries ago. And that we have triumphantly overcome that and sought out that knowledge that would redeem us. So what's redemptive in the new system is a new gnosis, a kind of knowledge that comes to us either from spiritual beings or aliens or through science.
So, I mean, if one views this surely in terms, I mean, I think it would be limiting, but if you viewed it surely in terms of the ancient heresy of Gnosticism, that has infected not only Christianity but other world religions as well, Am I remembering correctly? Did you find that as one of the roots of this new spirituality, the ancient roots of this new spirituality?
Well, Gnosticism is a name given, I think, to that parallel counterfeiting spiritual tradition that puts us in the position of finding our own redemption, of saving ourselves. So in a way, yes, Gnosticism is one of the deep roots of the new spirituality, and you've got some new Gnosticism that goes by various names today. But Gnosticism itself is only a manifestation of an even more ancient kind of spiritual mistake on the part of the human race, which is basically to try and save itself.
All right. So if you couple these two, that man is essentially going to be saved by gaining access and acquisition of secret knowledge or more knowledge, and that man is constantly evolving, man really is not just able to save himself. He's going to save himself one way or the other. It's going to happen. He's going to evolve in that direction, according to the new spirituality.
There is a funny kind of unfounded hope in spiritual progress of the human race, and you even find this in Charles Darwin in his later years, that he said, I have a confidence in a more perfect human race. I don't know what the source of that is exactly. It seems a kind of unfoundedly sanguine to me to think that the human race is eventually just going to perfect itself, despite all of the evidence to the contrary. We certainly haven't overcome, for example, the problem of war. And yet you find this right at the taproot of all of this new spiritual thinking, that yes, either by the mechanisms of evolution or human scientific progress, or the coupling of the two is more likely, we are inevitably going to save ourselves.
Tell us about this new spirituality's confusion of creator and creation. You use the term pantheism.
Well, again, the idea of a sovereign God is placed up against the notion of a kind of diffuse divinity in all things, which becomes a kind of divine energy or spiritual force that's available, that can be manipulated. If we have a sovereign God, we have to make a decision. Either we're submitted to that God or we're not. When we have this kind of diffuse deity, we don't have to make that decision. Only decision we have to make is to figure out how to manipulate that power. And so the old creator, created, or creature divide is kind of dissolved in the new religious synthesis. We are kind of emerging divinities who are learning how to tap into that divine force that's everywhere around us.
Let's go to the phones. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Calling from his car, Wade is on the line. Wade, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. I was wondering if we're at a place in time where we could say that there's no such thing as a neutral curriculum in the schools when they try to argue separation of church and state, that there's always going to be some kind of a religious tone one way or the other.
It's a good question.
Does that make sense, Dan?
Good question, Wade. Thank you very much for the call. Are there any neutral ideas given the atmosphere of the new spirituality?
Well, that's an interesting question. I think that there's always a worldview present in any presentation of knowledge, and so a worldview comes awfully close to being a spiritual view. And so one of the points I make in the book is when you start to elevate science as a source of human deliverance, you've got a kind of religion emerging out of that. So the old notion of science is kind of neutral about these matters, I think, is beginning to, in my estimation, if we look at the new literature coming out of the new science, is sort of evaporating. What we're getting is a kind of spiritualized scientific view. And actually, interestingly, more and more scientists are admitting that.
One of the things I find most distressing, and I think that since the tragedy of September 11th, it has really become more apparent. It's come to the surface so people can see it. And that is the confusion of religious pluralism as a fact of demographics. That is,
yeah,
we live in a religiously plural society. And the confusion of that and the conclusion that this somehow means that all religions are equally valid. How does that play into the new spirituality?
Well, there's what I call in the book a democratizing of spirituality that's taking place. We, for good reason, like the idea of democracy, and now we move this into a realm where it's kind of a square peg in a round hole. We want to have a democratic view of spirituality as well, which has to mean, then, that not only is everyone right, but no one can be wrong. Well, that creates some pretty interesting problems when you've got Buddhism, for example, which is actually at root atheistic, and Christianity, which is monotheistic. Then you get some very interesting statements like, Wayne Teasdale, an author in the new spiritual realm, saying that Buddhism and Christianity are going to show us how to resolve that conflict. Well, I don't know how that basic divide between belief in a sovereign God and disbelief is going to be resolved, but nevertheless, pluralism has this hope.
And what is the creed, if there is a creed, of religious pluralism?
Well, the creed of religious pluralism, I think, is not so much that all religions are teaching about the same thing morally, but that all religions spring fundamentally from the same human experience, which is something like a mystical experience. That is, that the divine is all around us, though it's not a very specific kind of divinity, as I was mentioning before when we were talking about pantheism, but that certain human beings throughout history have had access to that spiritual realm and that divine presence, and they've tried in different ways to tell us about it. And what we have as our present religions are very various stuttering efforts to explain what that other realm is like. But that other realm is a kind of undefined mystical realm of the divine presence.
I recently interviewed Dr. Fred Bowie. He's author of the new, it's called the Spiritual Society.
Yeah.
And he's talking about and predicting to a certain degree that what comes after postmodernism, moral relativism, the relativism of truth, is a spiritual age in which all spiritualities, save Orthodox Christianity, find a very happy and welcoming home. Would you agree with that basic thesis?
Well, I think it's interesting that he came to that conclusion. It's interesting to me how frequently the Judeo-Christian tradition is singled out as the obstacle to human spiritual progress. It's the one kind of sticking point. The people who won't get in line are the people who are insisting on a single and unrepeatable divine revelation in Jesus Christ. Well, you can see if you hang on to that idea, you are kind of stopping the idea of religious pluralism from taking hold and moving forward. And I think it's that tenacious Christian insistence on the historical activity of God and the unique activity of God in history. In other words, that Jesus' appearance, death, and resurrection, etc., are not repeated historically, there really is an obstacle. And so I think it may be the case that increasingly Christians are going to be pushed to the margins of religious movements.
Why do you single out Joseph Smith and Mormonism? He's not the only example, but why do you cite him as a prime example of the advent of this new spirituality?
Well, I see Smith as one of the very early proponents of the new spiritual systems, and I think that's because of his tremendous success, his tremendous influence socially, and because he's not normally placed in this stream, in this tradition. But I think Smith, with his interest in a kind of human evolution toward divinity, as he talks about in his King Follett discourse, Smith's notion of the human race having been seeded on Earth by beings from other parts of the universe, his sense of a kind of secret gnosis that that redeems the human race, a kind of knowledge that comes from spiritual sources and belongs to a few. He actually parallels and anticipates in a lot of very interesting ways these so-called new spiritualities like the New Age movement and various others.
I find it quite interesting that if what you say there is true, Joseph Smith can be credited at the very least with being ahead of his time and putting together in a relatively short time a spiritual system that it's taken others the better part of 100 years to work out.
It is remarkable, especially given his very short lifetime, but I think he was just a very aware of the potential in these ideas. Now, again, they weren't new ideas. They were ideas that were always present in Western thinking. Smith just kind of refurbished them, represented them in a persuasive way, and added his own spin. But nevertheless, I think you're exactly right. He is, in a sense, ahead of his time or anticipated where the Western world was going spiritually.
Could he have done it any place else except in America? I mean, how much is America, the American mindset that was really flourishing at that time of the rise of Mormonism, how much is it a seedbed for this new spirituality like no other?
Well, there had to have been a readiness. Now, I think early Mormonism and then later Mormonism, there may be a distinction to be made here when it really takes off later in the 19th century. But I think that the kind of weariness of the Western world and spiritually and its tendency to have attacked and undermined Christianity in so many ways, with the advent of corrosive biblical criticism and other movements, did provide a kind of peculiarly receptive place for a brand new way of thinking about spiritual matters. However, you have people who go to the East, like Madame Blavatsky, who takes her kind of occult theology to Madras, India, and it becomes hugely popular there. In a way, Western people reinvented Hinduism in the East. So there are various possibilities here, but certainly the Western world was apparently receptive and ready to hear a completely new brand of spirituality.
Some people do look at the new spirituality and they say this is Buddhism light. They look at the New Age movement and make the same kind of assessment. Is the new spirituality as we find it here in America less honest than, say, mainstream kind of hardcore Buddhism or Hinduism?
I think it's a lot closer to Hindu thought than to Buddhist thought. I think that sometimes the new spirituality writers fail to credit their sources, but actually they, if you look at some of the heroes of the new ways of thinking, they very often are Eastern sources, and there's a blending of Buddhist and Hindu thought here. But look at the tremendous popularity, for example, of the Dalai Lama, and virtually everyone nods in the direction of the Dalai Lama in the new spiritualities, but they do also talk an awful lot about various Hindu teachers, the insights of the East, etc. And here, Carl Jung said, you know, as we're transforming the physical lives of the East, they're transforming our spiritual lives, and that'll be the future of Western spirituality. Well, in a way, I think he had that right.
Without a doubt, the Dalai Lama is very popular, but another popular figure in the new spirituality, at least as I observe it, is Jesus, as long as he is an enlightened master or a moral teacher. Do you observe the same thing?
Absolutely, and I talk about the demotion of Jesus. He cannot be the single revelation of the sovereign God. That just isn't going to work in the new spiritual synthesis, because then you're going to have to see Christianity as of a different order than other religious insights. But if we talk about people who are channeling the voice of Jesus, and he tends to say things like, all religions are trying to teach you the same thing, or to see him as Marcus Borg says, a spirit person, someone who has these divine insights, but not uniquely. I mean, there are lots of other spirit persons throughout history. This is very characteristic of new spiritual writing, whether we're talking about 18th, 19th, or 20th century. Jesus has to be demoted from that position of God incarnate to the position of something like a mystic or a spirit person or a shaman.
Does this represent a particular temptation for the Christian church as it engages a religiously pluralistic culture, that Jesus on the face of it, unexplained, will always get everybody's vote?
I think it does represent a peculiar temptation, and I've read both Catholic and Protestant writers who have commented on the fact that there are fewer and fewer theologians in the Christian tradition who are willing to stake out that position that Christianity is uniquely true in the spiritual realm. I mean, it's not certainly going to be received in a very friendly way in a society that's moved very much in the direction of broad religious pluralism.
Have we crossed the point of no return? If you are correct in having tracked the historical roots, the present-day manifestations, perhaps the future permutations of this new spirituality, have we become a post-Christian culture in the West?
Tough question, and I'm not a sociologist of religion, so it's hard for me to answer this definitively. My opinion, we're very close to that, if not already across that threshold. You see this even in the church. I mean, we've embraced certain kinds of Gnostic thinking, that some people have secret insights that other people don't have. We've, some of us, embraced ideas that have always been inimical to Christian thought, like reincarnation or some kind of belief in the revelatory power of the stars or something like that. And we're fascinated by messages from the other side. So there's a lot of talk about angels bringing us messages, et cetera, in spite of biblical warnings about taking theology from angelic messengers. And so I think that in the Western world really is moving in that direction, if it is not already there, into a post-Christian way of thinking.
Let's take a very quick phone call here to round off our conversation with James Herrick. Kurt is calling from his car. Kurt, welcome to Issues, Etc.
What you said about the name Jesus by itself being popular reminded me of the billboards that I've seen over the last several years that are seem to be all over with just the word Jesus. And I've often wondered who pays for that and what the people who pay for that, what they're hoping to accomplish. If you could just comment on that.
Kurt, thank you very much. I mean, for Kurt's information, the folks, at least in this area, that pay for the Jesus billboards are very solidly evangelical Christian. They have a purpose of evangelism in there, and I know that to be a fact. However, it does raise the question of whether or not simply going out and saying, hey, Jesus is a great guy, I recommend Jesus, is enough in a religiously pluralistic culture. How particular, how specific and clear does the church need to be? We've got about a minute before we need to go.
Well, I'll just say this. I think it's time for us to relearn our theology. I think we have become very attentive, maybe too attentive, to cultural trends and to a simplification of the Christian message. It is fundamentally a Christian message, but there are certain things about it that just simply can't change. And I think it's time for Christianity and for Christians in general to recognize the fundamental divide theologically between the Judeo-Christian tradition, what I call the revealed word, and this new spirituality. And there really is a divide, and it really is an unreconcilable one.
James Herrick, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
You're welcome. Thanks for having me on the program.
James Herrick is professor of communications at Hope College in Holland, Michigan. He is author of the new book, The Making of the New Spirituality, The Eclipse of the Western Religious Tradition. When we come back from this break, we're going to be spending some time talking with Pastor Chad Bird about Thanksgiving in the Old Testament. How did they give thanks? Did they just say, I thank you, I praise you, you're wonderful, you're great, you're powerful? Or, speaking of specificity, did they get more specific than that? How is God properly praised and thanked in the Old Testament? That's after this break. Now, let's be aware of two things. Every opportunity presents a temptation in a fallen world. The opportunity afforded us by the new spirituality seems somewhat obvious. There are people who are interested in spiritual matters. People are willing to talk about it. People are willing to engage their minds in thinking in spiritual terms. This is good. This may represent an opportunity for the church with a very specific message about Christ and Him crucified, about a God who redeems a fallen human race by entering history and human flesh, bearing our sin on a cross, dying in atonement for that sin, for the sins of all mankind, and rising again on the third day, a real God who is transcendent and yet immanent in His incarnation. You see, that gospel message that there is forgiveness, life, and salvation in this one Jesus Christ may have an opportunity here, but there's also the temptation, and that is to let it simply suffice that we give Jesus honorable mention, because everyone will applaud this. Maybe we ought to be so specific that the applause dies down, so that Christ and Him crucified might be clearly proclaimed in a world of new spirituality. I'm Todd Wilkin. We'll be right back after this.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Can God affect a spiritual change through a physical means? Can God's spoken word, holy baptism, and the Lord's Supper really deliver the benefits of Jesus' death and resurrection? How can these concrete means of grace be the center of one's spiritual life? The answers to these questions are found in the new Issues, Etc. book of the month for May, The Spirituality of the Cross by Dr. Gene Edward Veith. You can order The Spirituality of the Cross online at issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section and you'll find information on this book, issuesetc.org. Or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or issuesetc.org.
The
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. With Democrats holding up votes on two of President Bush's judicial nominees, the Republican leadership in the Senate is trying to think outside the box on how to stop the unprecedented filibusters. One option may be to sue the Democrats in court. David Brody reports from Capitol Hill.
First it was Miguel Estrada. Now it's Priscilla Owen. The Constitution says nominees only need 51 votes to be confirmed, but Senate rules say that if a party filibusters, 60 votes are needed to stop them. Senate Majority Leader Bill Frist says they could take the whole thing to court.
It's odd, and I'm not sure it's the best idea.
James Swanson with the Cato Institute has never heard of such a strategy and would be surprised if the courts got involved.
Courts in general don't like to referee disputes within one branch or between the other two branches because of the idea that it's a political question, that it might be an incursion on separation of powers for a court to come in and break up a fight among the Senate.
The bigger issue, though, is a constitutional one.
Why is it outside the thought of anything relevant to go into a courtroom and say, you know what, our Constitution is at stake here?
Kay Daly is with the Coalition for a Fair Judiciary. She says Democrats are trying to circumvent the Constitution.
Can a minority in the Senate single-handedly change the nature of the Constitution? This is a constitutional question, therefore it is a question for the courts, not for partisans like Kennedy and Daschle and Leahy at all.
It's a long shot, but in this comical soap opera called As the Senate Turns, you never know. For Family News in Focus, I'm David Brody in Washington.
Another option for the leadership is to change the Senate rules to eliminate filibusters on judicial nominees. Republicans believe Democrats are playing politics with the president's choices. A vote on Estrada has been blocked for several months. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
On the next midday, Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join Joni Harwell and me, Diane Summers. We'll talk with Susan Slaughter, principal trumpet player for the St. Louis Symphony Orchestra, on the featured work in the Bach Society's final concert of the season, Patterson's Magnificat. And we'll talk with Lee Pearson Knapp about Grace in the First Person, growing into life and faith. It begins at 11:05, Living Jubilee, on AM 850 KFUO.
What were the beliefs, teachings, and practices of the first evangelicals? Find out with the book, The Spirituality of the Cross, by Dr. Jean Edward Veith. The Spirituality of the Cross is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The Spirituality of the Cross is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, 1-800-325-3040. You can find out more about this book on the internet, issuesetc.org, and click What's New. The Spirituality of the Cross, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. In this 25 minutes, we're going to be talking with Pastor Chad Bird. Thanksgiving in the Old Testament sounds like such an innocuous thing. We know how to say thank you, don't we? We know how to say thank you. We just say thank you. Or if we're singing a song of thanks to God, maybe we'll throw in some flattery. It's kind of interesting. If you listen to a lot of the praise and worship choruses nowadays, they do sound kind of like us flattering God. Like God might have a bit of an ego problem. We've got to keep him feeling good about himself. How do we properly praise and thank God? We'll take an example in a few minutes here from the Old Testament with Pastor Chad Bird. We just finished a conversation on the new spirituality, and this is something that puts me in mind of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May called The Spirituality of the Cross. In opposition to the new spirituality that is so popular around us and that presents this temptation for compromise to the Christian church, Scripture presents a true spirituality, the spirituality of the cross. It is centered in the person and work of Jesus, in his perfect life, in his perfect death, in his resurrection. The cross becomes the center of the Christian life, and more than that, it becomes the end toward which the Christian life drives as well. It's not the new spirituality, it's the old spirituality and the true spirituality of the cross. It's our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May. It's by Dr. Jean Edward Veith, a regular guest here on Issues Etc., and culture editor for World Magazine. You can have The Spirituality of the Cross. It traces his journey from theological liberalism through Eastern mysticism, pop evangelicalism, to the spirituality of the cross. You can call Concordia Publishing House in the next 25 minutes or weekdays during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May, The Spirituality of the Cross by Dr. Jean Edward Veith. You can also order online at any time by going to our Issues, Etc. website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New link and you'll find information on this book. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Call in the next 25 minutes and order the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May by Dr. Jean Edward Veith, The Spirituality of the Cross. Pastor Chad Bird is Assistant Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of an article in the latest issue of For the Life of the World magazine titled Thanksgiving in the Old Testament. Pastor Bird, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thanks, Todd. It's good to be back.
You take on a popular notion of what it means to give thanks and praise to God, and you mention some of the more popular praise and worship choruses that are found on Sunday mornings in many, many churches. Why do they fall short of a truly scriptural model of how people of faith, Christians, thank and praise God?
They fall short in a couple of different ways. For one thing, they speak very often in terms that describe more or less a generic deity. A lot of talk about God, a lot of talk about maybe the Lord, but really no specificity exactly who is this God that they are addressing and who is this Lord to whom they're singing. So there's not a lot of definition in the songs themselves of the Christian God, that this is not just a nameless, faceless deity, but this is actually the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that's the first way they fall short. The second way is in the kind of language which they use to thank the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or to thank God, as they often say. Oftentimes you have what you mentioned earlier, kind of the language of flattery. We just want to thank you, or we just want to praise you, we extol you, we magnify you, and so on and so forth, but there's not really any basis for this thanksgiving that's clearly enunciated in the song. That is, why are they giving thanks? For what are they giving thanks? What has God done that is the basis of their thanksgiving?
Now, why is that so important, that the basis of Christian thanksgiving to God be made clear?
Well, first of all, it is following the biblical model that we have in the Old Testament. The best example that we have of how God desires to be thanked, the way that he desires to be praised, is in the words that he himself has inspired in the Old Testament book of Psalms. Here we have 150 perfect, splendid examples of how God himself desires his people to thank and to praise him. And these Psalms are very specific about the God to whom they're speaking, and they're very specific about what he has done. If that is not enunciated, as many of the popular praise songs don't enunciate, well, first of all, it falls short in really thanking God, because to thank God is not merely to say thank you, but to thank him is to acknowledge that he has acted in love on behalf of humanity. In particular, to thank him for sending his Son into our flesh and blood to be one of us, to keep the law on our behalf, to be crucified, to rise again, all for our salvation. Now, as we sing about that gospel, as we really proclaim that in song, we are saying not just thank you, but we are saying amen. That is, we're saying we believe that God has done this for us. So to thank God is, in many ways, simply to say amen. We believe that you have done this for us.
Give us an example. You mentioned the Psalms. Give us an example, if you have one, of a specific psalm or passage that does what it is you're saying, that thanks God by essentially confessing who he is and what he has done for us.
A primary example, and there's plenty of them in the Psalms, but One that stands out in particular is Psalm 136. Many people are familiar with this psalm. If they know a few of the psalms, they might know this one because of the refrain that is attached to every single verse of the psalm, the refrain that says, "For his loving kindness is everlasting," or "For his loving kindness endures forever." Now, the psalm, Psalm 136, begins by saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." So that more or less kind of sets the tone or sets the theme for the rest of the psalm. It's going to be a psalm of thanksgiving. But already from that opening line, we are given the reason for the thanksgiving. This reason is going to be fleshed out as you go through the psalm, but it begins by saying, "Give thanks to the Lord." Now, unfortunately, this doesn't always come across in English, but in the Hebrew, the language in which this psalm was written, this was not just a word, kind of a common generic word for Lord, but it's actually "give thanks to Yahweh." That is, give thanks to the God of Israel, the only true God, the one who's revealed himself as Yahweh to his people. So it's not a nameless deity, but a named God, the only God, right from the beginning. And then it says, "Give thanks to Yahweh because, for he is good." Now, you might think, well, that doesn't say a whole lot, but that's just the beginning. We hear in the rest of the psalm exactly how God is good. And the psalm begins to describe how God is good by acknowledging that he is the creator, that he is the maker of heaven and earth, all things visible and invisible, that he's the one who, as it says in verse 5, made the heavens with skill. Verse 6, he spread out the earth above the waters. Then it continues to describe his work in creation through the first 9 verses. In each of them, the singers of this psalm are certainly describing what God has done, but at the same time, by describing what he's done, by confessing that he is the one who has done this, they are thanking him. So it's not just a matter of saying thank you, but it's also a matter of saying, "This is who you are, O God, and this is what you have done on our behalf."
There seems to be something of a halfway house between the one extreme, and that would be kind of the generic God. We love you, thank you, we praise you, we want to say thank you, we want to praise you. A lot of willingness to praise, although it seems to never quite get around to doing it. We want to do this, we'll do it sometime later. Between that extreme and the good scriptural example that you have given us so far, and that is to praise God according to his divine attributes. His attributes in general are mentioned. His power, his glory, his majesty, his dominion, even his mercy and his love are mentioned. But still missing is anything specific to what this God, whoever he is, has done, or how he has demonstrated his power, his glory, his majesty, his dominion, his mercy, or his love.
Yeah, that's a very good point. And if one were simply to have a hymn that thanked God, praised him for his attributes, really, you still would not have a distinctly Christian hymn, because what the divine attributes, for instance, of power or of eternity, those are held to be possessed by God by a number of different religions. But what is particular about Christianity is we don't just praise or thank God for his attributes, but for how those attributes have been historically revealed. That is, how has God demonstrated his love? We're thanking him for his love, but how has he loved us? Well, John 3:16, God has loved us by giving his only begotten Son, giving him into death that we might be rescued from eternal death. So it's not just a matter of attributing to God certain things, but also then describing how he has acted in history on behalf of sinful humanity.
We're talking with Pastor Chad Bird. He's assistant professor of Old Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of an article in the latest issue of For the Life of the World magazine titled Thanksgiving in the Old Testament. If you'd like to read this article, Thanksgiving in the Old Testament, for yourself, you can do so on the internet at the website for the Life of the World magazine. The website address is lifeoftheworld.com. It's all one word, lifeoftheworld.com. Or if you'd like to receive a complimentary copy of For the Life of the World magazine in the mail, call them at area code 260-452-2150. Area code 260-452-2150 and ask for the Life of the World magazine. The website address again is lifeoftheworld.com. Our phone numbers, by the way, if you have a question or a comment, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Chad, you make a statement in your article that I think probably sums it up, but it needs some real hefty explaining. Sums it up, the thesis here, that proper praise and thanks is part and parcel of it is a recitation of actual historical acts of God, namely in Christ. You say, let me see if I can find it here, you say their thanksgiving, that is the thanksgiving of whose example is found in Scripture, their thanksgiving is therefore fundamentally creedal. What do you mean by that?
That is a good question. Not everyone is familiar with what a creed is. A creed is basically an expression, a statement of what a group of people believe. Now, that's just kind of the generic meaning. Sometimes you'll see creeds in businesses, so on and so forth. But in the church, a creed is the confession on the part of the people of God of who God is and what he has done for us. Historically, the church has confessed what are called the Apostles' Creed, Athanasian Creed, and the Nicene Creed. Each of these are different from one another, but they're all united in acknowledging, confessing that this is who God is. The only true God is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. But not just saying we believe that this is who God is, but it's also describing how this God has acted, how the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have, in love, acted on behalf of humanity. So the Father, the Apostles' Creed, for instance, begins, we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. So we believe in God the Father, and here's what he's done. He has made heaven and earth. Continues, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And the rest of that part of the creed describes how Jesus has come for us, been born of the Virgin Mary, suffered, died, rose again, and will return to judge the living and the dead. And then it ends with the confession that we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, so on and so forth. So the creed there is beginning with the words, we believe or I believe, but it's also saying that because we believe this, we are confessing this, and in the very act of confessing this, we are thanking God. That's what I mean by thanksgiving being fundamentally creedal, that to thank God is very much to say a creed. It's to confess that this, O God, is who you are. This is your name. And here is how you have revealed yourself to us. You have created. You have redeemed. You have made us holy by your Spirit.
This is runs completely against the grain of the influence of pop evangelicalism that would assume from the outset that creedal statements are they are dead orthodoxy. They are lifeless and of no use to the worship life of the Christian.
Yeah, it certainly does run counter to what they believe, but I would hold up the example of the scriptures themselves, that the scriptures themselves use this kind of language. In fact, many of the psalms, just off the top of my head, I can think of about 10 or 12 psalms that describe God's work for the people of Israel in bringing them out of the land of Egypt, so in the Exodus. In fact, Psalm 105, Psalm 78, Psalm 106, these three psalms all describe almost kind of a poetic history of what God has done on behalf of Israel. But what they're really doing as they sing this is thanking God for acting on their behalf, for in mercy bringing them out of slavery, bringing them through the wilderness, bringing them all the way to the Holy Land. So the, and they're saying, this is what we believe. This is what we confess. So they're actually saying a creed. They're giving expression to who God is and what he's done, and in so doing, they are thanking him.
You go on to say, thanksgiving in Israel's worship, however, was not just expressed in pouring out of song. That's what we've been talking about up to this point. It was also expressed in the pouring out of blood. In fact, the two, singing and sacrificing, usually occurred simultaneously. Tell us about that.
One of the mistakes that that is often made, even by people who use the book of Psalms, is that they consider the Psalms, or that they pray the Psalms, detaching them from the worship in which these Psalms were originally sung. The Psalms were primarily used not just in the private devotions of Israelites. I'm sure they were used then, just like they're used now by Christians. But the place they were rooted was in the worship at the tabernacle, in the worship at the temple. So these were first and foremost public hymns that were sung in connection with the worship of Israel. And the worship of Israel was a bloody worship. There were animals sacrificed every day in the temple, and the pouring out of this blood upon the altar was accompanied by singing. Now, what does this have to do with Thanksgiving? Well, when Israelites brought the animals for sacrifice, they were, by that very action, and often by their very words, confessing that this animal was on loan from God, that it was his gift to them. One of the Psalms says, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. And that means that all it contains includes animals. So every animal, every sheep, every ox owned by Israelites that were brought for sacrifice truly belonged to God. As they offered this animal back to God, that action was saying, I thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have given unto me this particular animal that I now sacrifice on this altar. Now, the great thing about this giving of sacrifice was not just that they were saying thank you in the offering of it, but the main purpose of it was so that God, through this sacrificial blood, through this sacrificial victim, was going to give cleansing and forgiveness and life to the worshipers. So foundationally, the purpose of sacrifice was not so that the person could do something for God, but so that God could use this animal, this sacrifice, to do something good for his people.
And do those sacrifices, you talked about reading the Psalms out of the context of their worship life, is there also a danger of understanding those sacrifices out of the context of Christ's ultimate sacrifice?
Yes, very much so. In fact, sometimes people read Leviticus thinking it was sub-Christian, almost pagan is the way that some people misunderstand that. But it really is to miss the point of the sacrificial system, not to see it fulfilled in Christ. The book of Hebrews makes abundantly clear in the New Testament that all of these sacrifices pointed toward the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who would come and offer himself on the altar of the cross to pay for our sins. So all of these sacrifices, every lamb, every ox, every goat, was pointing toward that ultimate sacrifice that would end all sacrifices by the shedding of the blood of Christ, doing away then with the need for sacrificing, because by his blood, atonement, forgiveness, cleansing has been won for all people.
We have leveled some criticism at popular praise and worship choruses in the course of this short conversation, Pastor Byrd. Would you apply the same criticisms to other songs sung in worship, even traditional hymnody, if it fails to meet the criteria of thanks and praise that Scripture lays out for us?
I think that I certainly would. There are many hymns that have been sung in the church for quite some time that are just a little bit too generic, that there needs to be some specificity there. And more it seems to me, as we are moving away from, moving into a culture that knows very little about the scriptures, knows very little, certainly, about Christianity, then not only do we need to be preaching the full truth, but we need to be singing the whole truth as well. And so our hymns need to be clear, they need to be packed as much as they can with who Christ is and what he has done for us. And we need to move away from just kind of generic statements concerning God and generic statements about his attributes.
Let's sum this up with a minute and a half and no more before we have to go. What is proper scriptural thanks and praise of God?
It begins with an acknowledgement of who God is, that God's name is not God. G-O-D is not a name. It's describing a being. So who is this being? Who is God? He is the Father, he is the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the triune God, the only true God. And so in thanksgiving, this needs to be in some way enunciated, the identity, the name of the only true God. Secondly, what has the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit done for us? How has he acted in love and grace and mercy for the sake of his church? Well, he has created. He has bought us back. He has redeemed us by the blood of Jesus. He calls us to faith through the preaching, through holy baptism. He gives us the faith to receive his gifts. So the thanksgiving that needs to be sung describes who God is and describes what he has done for all people, and in particular what he now gives to his church. So the who of God and the what of God, who he is and what he's done for us. That is true thanksgiving. It is thanksgiving that says, Amen. We believe that you are who you are, O God, and we believe that you have done this for us. And because we believe, we confess that we are thankful for what you have done on our behalf.
Pastor Chad Bird, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
You're very welcome.
Pastor Chad Bird is Assistant Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, author of an article in the latest issue of For the Life of the World magazine titled Thanksgiving in the Old Testament. If you'd like to read that for yourself, go to their website, lifeoftheworld.com, or if you'd like a complimentary copy of For the Life of the World in the mail, call area code 260-452-2150. That's area code 260-452-2150 and ask for the Life of the World magazine. The website address again, lifeoftheworld.com. When we come back, we'll talk with Dr. Arthur Hunt in a three-part series on an image-based culture versus a word-based culture.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.